after a couple weeks of breaking to look at other things, we are back in our series in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 on the church, God's vision for his people. And if the way that I approach this passage this morning is confusing to you, either because you can't remember the sermons that I preached or I set things up, or because you weren't here for those sermons, I'd encourage you to go to our website. Ruth Walker maintains the sermons there. And you can go back and review, especially those first couple sermons from this series that set the stage for the way we are looking at this passage. But let me read to you from Revelation 21 and 22. I will read selected verses from these two chapters. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the 12 gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we ask now that you would send your Spirit to shine the light upon your word, that we might walk in that light, that we might see the path that Scripture has marked out for us, the design for the community that you have revealed to us here. Father, we pray that we might embrace these things, that we might be shaped and transformed by these things, that we might live by these things. Father, help us to take your truth to heart. Father, we know that your truth can only be understood by minds that are enlightened by your Spirit, so we ask you to do so this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. May be seated. What does John see descending down out of heaven? spaceship? No, it's much more exciting than that. It's the church. This city, temple, garden that comes down out of heaven is described as the bride of Christ. This is a glorified symbolic picture of the people of God. This is the city that Abraham expected and looked forward to. This is the city whose builder and maker is God. This is the people temple that God, through His Son and through His Spirit, is assembling a house for Him to dwell in. Now John starts off this vision of the church by saying that this is a new heavens and a new earth. It says the old heavens and earth have passed away, the new heavens and earth have come. Now it's interesting, John opens that by saying, now I saw a new heavens and a new earth. This is actually the eighth time in the book of Revelation that formula, now I saw, is used. Eight being the number of the new creation. So we know this is the climactic vision. But what is it? What is the climax of all of God's purposes in history? We find that it's the church. But why does John, or really we could say Jesus, use this language of new heavens and new earth to describe His new covenant people? Well, at least one layer of meaning here is that God's people do constitute a new covenant community, a new social and political order that God has established in the world through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And we've talked about this some previously, but let me walk you back through some things here to consider. The old heavens and earth, in terms of biblical prophetic language, were the Mosaic order, the covenant that God set up through Moses, the old covenant age, when God's covenant purposes were centered around the nation of Israel and the temple in Jerusalem. And so, for example, in Isaiah chapter 51, God describes the exodus of Israel out of Egypt as a new creation. Just as in Genesis chapter 1, in the original creation, the original physical creation, God parted the waters. The earth was covered with water, but God parted those waters so that dry land could emerge. So in the Exodus, God parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites could walk through on dry ground. It's called a new heavens and a new earth. God says that in the Exodus, I planted the heavens and I formed the earth. It's a new creation event. Now, it's interesting, in Jeremiah chapter 4, this is sometime after Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah predicts the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Babylonians. He's speaking of an imminent invasion that would come in the late 500s B.C. And he says, in the midst of describing the judgment that will fall upon the land and the temple, he says, I beheld the earth, and it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. Now see, that language is an echo, of course, of Genesis chapter 1. Without form and void and dark. All of that comes straight from Genesis chapter 1, from the creation account, only this time it's happening in reverse. The earth, the world, you could say, is being decreated. Jeremiah sees the coming judgment on Jerusalem as a decreation. Isaiah described the setting up of the Mosaic covenant as the formation of a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. Jeremiah describes judgment on that same Mosaic order as a decreation of that heavens and earth. The Jewish world will be without form and void. It will be dark. Hebrews chapter 12 does the same thing, moving into the New Testament. There in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer Hebrews, Paul, I think, is describing this coming judgment that's going to fall upon that old creation, that old covenant order. It says the whole old covenant order is going to come crashing down in judgment. Paul is writing Hebrews sometime in probably the mid-60s of the first century A.D. And of course that happened in 70 A.D. when the Romans came and destroyed the temple. But listen to how he describes this coming judgment in Hebrews chapter 12. Remember, the whole book of Hebrews is about the superiority of the new covenant to the old, and now how those various features of the old covenant with its tabernacle or temple and its priesthood and its sacrifices are now obsolete because Christ has come and fulfilled them and transformed them and established a new covenant order. But there in Hebrews chapter 12, God says, I will once more shake not only earth, but also heaven. And then Paul explains what this prophecy means. That language once more indicates the removal of those things that can be shaken so that the unshakable things may remain. And then he says, we are receiving an unshakable kingdom. Well, what are these shakable things? Things that are elsewhere in the book of Hebrews described as things made with human hands. It's a reference to the tabernacle, or then, at that time, the temple. It's a reference to that whole Old Covenant system with its animal sacrifices and the Aaronic priesthood and all those things that were distinctive to that covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. The unshakable kingdom, which stands after the shakable order has been taken down, after God has shaken down the Mosaic covenant for good, is of course the new covenant. It's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the new era of history established through the death and resurrection of Christ. The old Jerusalem and the old temple were bound to be destroyed. But the new Jerusalem, the new temple of God's church, is indestructible. It's the city of God, the city whose builder and maker is God. And of course, this new covenant era and this new community that God is forming is described elsewhere in the New Testament in ways that are similar. Staying in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, there Paul says that we are speaking of this world to come, and he says the world to come has not been subjected to angels, but he goes on to explain in the following verses, it's been subjected to Christ as the last Adam. Now, if you look, what is this world to come of which he has been speaking? It's the new covenant world, the world that Christ came to establish. That is, from an Old Testament perspective, of course, the world to come, the world that we now live in. The world to come is our world. It's the new creation, the new heavens and earth that Christ came to inaugurate, to establish. It's the kingdom of Christ. It's the world under the lordship of Christ. That new world order, that world to come began almost 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus Christ was enthroned at the Father's right hand. And Paul is saying here, live in terms of these realities, that the new world has begun. A theologian once wrote a book called The Presence of the Future. And that's exactly what this is. That captures this so well. The future has broken into the present in Christ and in the Spirit. The old age is over. The new age has begun. Paul makes this same point in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 as well. Paul says there that if any man is in Christ, he says, behold, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away, the old heavens and earth, and the new things have come. Now, some translations obscure this point for us a little bit. They say, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. But actually, it reads much better. It's much more faithful to read that. If any man is in Christ, behold, there is a new creation. The world has been made new. There's a whole new world, a whole new heavens and earth under the dominion of a new Adam. What Paul is saying is that if any man has been taken out of the old Adam and put into the new Adam, it is a sign that the new creation has arrived. The new world is here. Even earlier than that, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, uses the same kind of language after recounting there the Exodus and Israel's wandering in the wilderness. Paul says in verse 11, these things happened as types and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages, or the ends of the worlds, have come. See, Paul, they're saying, the ends of the ages have come upon us. Here, he's living 2,000 years ago in the first century, and he says, all those old ages, all the ages that where God was dealing with his people in various ways to prepare them for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of those ages have come upon us. And if the old age has ended, that means that a new world must have dawned. Paul is saying the age of shadows and types has given way to the age of reality. In Christ, the new world has now been established under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, judgment on the old world is a decreation. The first heavens and earth have passed away. Salvation in Christ is a recreation. It's a new creation. It means a new heavens and earth have been established. And this is the way John is speaking. This is what John is describing. The old world has passed away. The new world in Christ, the new creation, has been established. Now this probably seems foreign to us in some ways. Even if you've heard some of these ideas spelled out before, it's still kind of hard for us to grasp. And I think there are a lot of reasons for that, but one reason for that is because we are American individualists. And even as Christians, we have a difficult time escaping the influence of individualism altogether. Its tentacles continue to wrap themselves around us. We are soaked in this. We marinate in it all our lives long. And even when we're challenged by the scriptures to look at life a different way, it's hard for us. So individualism leads us to think of our salvation totally in terms of our own experience, in an almost exclusively individual kind of way. But the Bible would train us to think in terms of history. We could say in terms of the historical experience of God's people, the corporate experience of God's people, of whom we have been made a part. You know, think about it. When most Christians today describe their Christian life or how they became Christians, what do they tend to focus on? What tends to be the center of gravity? People will talk about when Christ entered their lives, how they lived one way and then they had a conversion experience of some sort, and now they've come to live a new way because Christ has come into their lives. Now, all of that is true and all of that is wonderful. There's no doubt that that is a piece of what's going on. But the biblical emphasis is not so much on Jesus entering our lives individually as it is on us entering into His life. It's not so much that Jesus comes into our small little worlds, but Jesus takes us out of the old world and brings us into His new world. See, the biblical emphasis is on the fact that we are now in Christ, so that His story is now ours. It's not so much that Christ enters our story so much as it is we are inserted into His story, into His history and the history of His people. See, conversion means that you have been grafted into a story much bigger than your own personal experience. It means that you become a part of God's new world, a member of His new humanity. It means you've been made a part of the church, which is the body of Christ, which is the community of those who have been joined to Christ by bonds of faith and of the Spirit. See, that's what it means to become a Christian. Not just that you added Jesus to your old way of life, but that you have been brought into a whole new world. It's like moving from one country to another, or maybe we should even say from one planet to another. See, the difference between the biblical view and the view influenced by American individualism is this. In the American view, you try to fit Jesus into your life story, and He may even take on a central role in that story. But it's still your story. It's still all about you and your experience, beginning, middle, and end. It's still all you. But see, in the biblical view says that your life story has been swept up into an even bigger story, the story of Jesus and His kingdom. And so instead of fitting Jesus into your story, you fit yourself into His story, the story of His people, the story of His kingdom. And unless you make that kind of paradigm shift, a passage like Revelation 21 and 22 is going to be very hard to understand. Paul does just this kind of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I already made reference to that. But there Paul is writing to a primarily Gentile congregation. And he says, he is going to use the Exodus account as a way of instructing them. And he says, our fathers were in the wilderness. See, he takes these Gentile Christians and he plugs them into the Israel story. And he says, now your father is Abraham. Your ancestors are Moses and Joshua and those who came out of Egypt. You have been grafted into this story. That experience is now your experience. It's also really important for our kids to understand, I think. Very often, in fact, I think you could say normatively, obviously there are exceptions, but ordinarily, our kids, if we're raising them up in the Lord, we're raising them up in the context of the church, in the environment of the covenant of grace, ordinarily our children are going to grow up knowing themselves to be Christians from their earliest days, never really remembering a time when they weren't Christians. And so when our children then hear these kind of testimony stories that have a very clear cut before and after, a very clear cut turning point where someone came to know Christ, they'll say, well, you know, I guess I don't really have a testimony. Because I don't really have a before and after story. I don't really remember a day before I knew Christ as my Savior. And so sometimes you'll have kids who grow up in Christian homes who get kind of depressed about this because, after all, they never dealt drugs or did prison time, and so they have boring testimonies if they have testimonies at all. Well, think about this. If having a testimony means telling others when Jesus entered into your life experience, some dramatic change that took place in your personal story, where your personal story took some kind of U-turn, then no, they're probably not going to have a testimony in most cases. But if having a testimony means telling the story of how your life has been swept up into the life and story of Jesus himself and his kingdom, then our children will have a whole lot to testify to. They will have glorious testimonies, testimonies that aren't boring at all. They can say, I was made a citizen of the New Jerusalem in my infancy at baptism. And I was plugged into that whole history of God's people. My testimony is the story of the kingdom of God, how God dealt with Israel, how God sent Jesus to fulfill his purposes, and how he has continued to work in the world through his church for the last 2,000 years and will continue to for many thousands of years to come. They can say, I have been incorporated into the history of God's people, and so now, do they have a testimony? Do they have a story to tell? Yeah, they do. And it's this right here. This becomes your story. It's not so much that Jesus is added into our stories, but we are added into his. Now, what does all this mean? How do we unpack all of this? Well, we have to learn that we are not just new individuals in Christ, but we are part of a renewed humanity. We have to learn that we not only live in God's new creation, that the world is objectively a different place because Jesus has come and lived and died and been raised again, but we have to learn that we are God's new creation. We are his new humanity in Christ. See, the church is not just a container for saved individuals. The New Testament presents the church as a new race, a new nation, a new city, a new family. Now, we're going to explore more fully next week what this means practically. We're going to explore more fully what it means for the church to be God's new humanity. But I want to wrap this up this week by considering two things. I want to unpack this in two different ways. You can think of this as sort of the new creation coming and going, the new creation gathered and scattered. It's our twofold vocation, our twofold mission to and in the world. That's how you can think of this. What is the church's job? If this is what the church is, what is the church to be doing in the world? Well, the church's job is to get the world into the kingdom, and the church's job is to get the kingdom into the world. Those are the two sides of our mission, to get the world into the kingdom and to get the kingdom into the world. And actually, these are two aspects of our mission. They're really inseparable. In fact, it's really hard to pick out, when you go to talk about different things, which would fit under one of those headings and which would fit under the other, because they're just totally inseparable. They totally belong together. They're really just two sides of the same coin. Well, let's flesh this out a little bit, these two things. Anytime you're doing one, you're doing the other, but we can make some distinctions here. What does it mean for the church to get the world into the kingdom? Well, it means that we summon the world to come to Jesus. In fact, that's how Revelation 22 ends, right towards the end. The Spirit and the Bride say to the nations, to the world, come. Come to Jesus. Come to where he makes himself known, where he ministers salvation to sinners. See, salvation is found in no one else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior of sinners. Salvation is only found in his death and resurrection, and we are connected to him only by faith. But salvation is found nowhere else, at least ordinarily. Salvation is found nowhere else other than his church. This is the place where Christ makes himself available, where his saving power is on offer. And why is that? Well, again, think about how the church is described. What is the church? The church is his body. It's where he's present. It's where he lives, you could say. The church is his bride. It's the object of his love. The church is his new temple. It's the house that he is building. And his mission to save can be understood simply as his mission to build His house. This is how Hebrews 3 at the beginning of that chapter unfolded. Hebrews 3 contrasts the house that Moses built with the house that Jesus the Son built. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus is a son ruling over the house. But the point is, Jesus is a new Moses. He's building a new house for God to dwell in. This is His saving work. Acts 2 says the same thing. After describing the way that these 3,000 were converted at Pentecost, how they were drawn to Christ the Savior, and how they began to participate in the life of the church, Luke tells us there the Lord added to their number daily, added to the church daily, those who are being saved. To be saved and to be incorporated into the community of God's people were just two aspects of the same reality. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says that He came to build His church. He says, I will build My church, and not even the gates of hell will stand against it. Now, He didn't say anything about building small groups or Bible studies or prayer meetings. All those things are wonderful. And all those things are things that we ought to be engaged in, especially when we see them as extensions of the life of the church as a worshiping community. But it is the church that is the object of His promise, the community gathered for covenant renewal in word and sacrament. It is the worshiping community that Jesus said, I will build My church. And not even the gates of hell can stand against the church. I love the image that Doug Wilson uses for the church's weekly gathering. It's like a battering ram. And we're taking another charge at the gates of hell every Lord's Day when we gather for worship. It's not, as some people like to say, charging hell with squirt guns. It's charging hell with these powerful gifts that God has given to us in word and sacrament. And so our job as the church is to summon the world to enter through the gates that you see here in Revelation 21 and 22, that the nations might meet Christ, that they might come to know Christ, that they might be shaped and transformed by Christ. And so we have to tell people, we have to continually tell one another, you know, look, do you want the forgiveness of sins? Then come to the place where God offers that forgiveness to you in baptism and in the word of absolution and in the Eucharist. Do you want fellowship with God, a deep connection with God, a meaningful relationship with God? Well, central to that, it's not exclusive, it doesn't exhaust it, but central to that communion with God is gathering with His people to break bread in His name. Think about Luke chapter 24. These disciples walk with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize Jesus until, it says, they broke bread with Him, and then their eyes were open. Now think about that. Their eyes were open. What's another place where there was a meal that was shared and then their eyes were open? Genesis chapter 3. What's the antidote to that fall, the fall of Adam and Eve, that food that they stole that opened their eyes prematurely in a sinful way, in a way that they weren't ready for? Now that is matched and reversed at the Lord's table. Jesus makes Himself known. He opens their eyes in the breaking of bread. This is how He reveals Himself to them as the risen Lord, is in the breaking of bread. Say to people, you want to follow Christ? Well, then come and do it in the community of His disciples. We can only learn the life of the cross together. As you work your way through the New Testament, again and again, you find that there's one command after another that can only be fulfilled in the context of a corporate community. The commands are corporate in nature. And I'm thinking here not just of those one anothering commands where we're to one another by praying for one another and encouraging one another and admonishing one another and all these things that we do, confessing sin to one another and forgiving one another, all those commands. But you look at the other kind of commands too. They're all things that can really only be carried out and lived out in the context of a community. They're things that can only be fulfilled as we live in fellowship with the people of God, as we participate together in the life of the church. We can say, look, do you want a Spirit-filled, Spirit-driven, Spirit-empowered life? You want to know the power of the Spirit, what is sometimes called in Scripture the power of the age to come? Well, if so, then come to the Spirit-created, Spirit-indwelt body of Christ. See, what is the Spirit's job? What does the Spirit come to do? The third person of the Trinity, His job is to make known the second person of the Trinity. The job of the third person of the Trinity is to take the things of Christ. Christ and minister them to us. The job of the third person of the Trinity is to shine the light back on the second person of the Trinity. But again, where does this happen? Where does the Spirit work? Go back to Acts 2 again. The Spirit is poured out on the church. Not on a bunch of individuals scattered about, but the gathered community and as the Word is preached. Really, the preaching of the Word in Acts 2 comes as a response to the outpouring of the Spirit, but it's because Jesus has already given them a promise. Wait here together, and the Spirit will be poured out upon you. That's the promise of Pentecost. The Spirit comes upon the gathered community, and then the church does the things of the church, Word and sacrament and prayer, abiding in the teaching of the apostles, those things at the end of Acts 2, does those things together in the power of the Spirit. See, we get the world into the church or into the kingdom. We get the nations into the church, into the kingdom, by showing them this is where God's gifts are found. This is how Christ bestows His salvation upon us, through these means of grace, Word, sacrament, and fellowship together in His name. The more we live as God's renewed humanity, the more we show the world the way things really ought to be. Yes, the world is fallen. Yes, the world is a bad place, a broken place, a bitter place. But we show the world, you know, there is a new world that you can enter into. And in that new world, as you trust in Christ, as you live by faith in Him, as you learn to walk in faith towards Him, as you participate in the life of the church, you can know the blessings of God. You can experience the blessings of God. You come to know what it means to have your sins forgiven, and so you in turn become a forgiving person. You know what it's like to receive forgiveness, and so you're compelled to give forgiveness. You know what it means to be loved, and so therefore you have a surplus of love. You're overflowing with love. You have a love that can share itself with others. You come to know what it means for God to befriend you. As He befriended Abraham, He befriended Jesus, befriended His disciples, He befriends us in the Gospels. And because we come to know the friendship of God in the community of His people, we are empowered to befriend others. We come to know what it means for God to enrich us, that Christ, who was rich, made Himself poor in order to give us His riches. And so in turn, we become the kind of people who desire to minister our riches to those who are in need. See, we get the world into the church so that the world is more and more transformed, so that more and more the old fallen world is absorbed into God's new world, God's new creation. So that the old world encounters the new world where healing and new life and joy and the blessings of Christ can be found. But see, it's not only getting the world into the church, we've also got to get the church into the world. And in Revelation 21 and 22, you see that really, really clearly. Obviously, in Revelation 21 and 22, the church is a heavenly community. This is a symbolic unpacking of what Paul means in Philippians when he says our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to another world. We are aliens. But we are alien invaders. I start off by saying, does John see a spaceship coming down out of heaven? No, he sees the church. But we do come from another world into this world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. We belong to that kingdom that is not of this world. But that kingdom comes from that world, from God's world, and proceeds into this world. And that's why, again and again, in Revelation 21, you see the heavenly city coming down out of heaven into this world. You also see in Revelation chapter 22, there is a river flowing right through the middle of the city, and just like in the Garden of Eden, the river flowed out of Eden and out to the outlying land, so that river flows out of the New Jerusalem, out into the world, carrying blessing with it. Blessing so that those who thirst may come and drink. See, the church is never content with the status quo. I mean, are you content with the way the world is? You think things are just fine, but this is how God wants it? You know, all you do is look at the headlines or look at your neighborhood or look at people around you at work. You know this is not how God wants the world to be. God wants the world changed. And so we do too. And yet we also always remember what it says at the beginning of this chapter. It is God who makes all things new. We can't go out and do it. We can't do it in our own strength or our own wisdom. God must make all things new. You know, there's that joke. We set out to create the New Jerusalem and got New York. Okay? No offense to New Yorkers, but when we set out to create heaven on earth in our own strength and our own wisdom, we are far more likely to create a hell on earth. This must be God's work. It must be the gospel's work. But that said, we have been sent on a mission. A mission, you could say, that involves heavenizing earth, doing God's will on earth as it's done in heaven, bringing the blessings of the new world into the midst of the old. In John chapter 20, Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." See, it's not our calling to stay in our cozy Christian enclaves. You see this in the book of Acts too. I'm making a lot of references to Acts, but that's because this is all played out there in narrative form. The Christians in Acts 2, after the Spirit comes, they really like sort of hanging together and clinging to one another in Jerusalem. And it's not until persecution comes that they begin to scatter. But that persecution serves a good purpose because that's exactly what they need to do, is go out from Jerusalem to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And that's why the book of Acts traces the trajectory of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. That's what's going on. They're being pushed out. They're being forced out the door. And so that's our calling. Not to just gather together, but to scatter, to radiate out from this center point of gathered worship out into the world, showing the world the self-sacrificial love of Jesus. I like the way N.T. Wright puts this. He says, "The church is to do for the world what Jesus did for Israel." Now, he doesn't mean by that that the church dies for the sins of the world the way that Jesus did. This is more along the lines of Paul telling husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. There's an analogy there. What did Jesus do for Israel? He showed Israel a new way of being Israel. He revealed to Israel her true calling, her true vocation. And so what do? For the world, we show the world a new way of being human. We show the world the way things really ought to be, the way God designed the world to function, the way God designed men and women to relate to one another, and parents and children, and employees and employers, and in all these relationships, we show the world what it's all about. We lead the world and influence the world only by serving. And we can only serve the world if we move out from the church's gatherings in the power of the Spirit and go to those places and to those people that are so broken that only the gospel can fix them. I like the way one pastor puts this. He says, "If you seek power before service, you will get neither power nor serve. But if you seek to serve people more than to gain power, you'll not only serve people, you'll also gain influence." See, power, authority, dominion always flow towards those who serve. And how do we serve? We serve through showing the world God's truth, God's beauty, God's goodness. Think about each one of those in turn. You've heard me say before, the fundamental calling of the church is to be the church. Well, that's what this means. We embody in the world the truth, beauty, and goodness of God. Take each one of those in turn. We show truth to the world by standing boldly for God's truth, especially in those places where the world is most prone to tell lies. Now, we have people in this church who have for years, right up to the present, been involved in testifying to God's truth about the lives of the unborn. And now we're seeing that spill over into testifying and embodying God's truth towards those children who are in places in the world where they are in high-risk situations. We embody God's truth against the world's lies. We have people in this church who for years have been committed to educating their children in the truth, especially now at a time when the world's educational systems are so bent on telling lies, on educating our children in falsehood. We embody the truth of God over and against that by educating in the truth. We serve the world by witnessing to God's beauty. So many different directions we could go here. The arts are so important to Christians. Let's just talk about music. You know, we have a lot of people in this church who are very blessed, very gifted with wonderful music talents. I don't need to tell you who they are. They share these gifts with us every week, so you get to see them on display regularly. Whenever we put on display God's beauty, say by playing a beautiful piece of music with skill, we are leading people to God. It may be a kind of indirect leading, but it's a leading nonetheless, because after all, God is the source of all beauty. He is the standard of beauty. He is beauty himself. And all beauty in the creation is simply a reflection of his beauty. All beauty is God's beauty. And all beauty points back to the beauty of the Creator and Redeemer. And that's true whether you do your beautiful thing with music or some other form of art in church or in the classroom or the concert hall. Now, and I want to say here, it's true that you have to do more than simply put this beauty on display. You have to do the truth thing, too. You have to explain why this is beautiful and explain why this resonates so deeply with something in the human soul. But beautiful music and other beautiful forms of art is a way of nudging people towards what Philippians 4 says we ought to be doing, meditating on those things that are good and true and lovely, those things that are beautiful. Johann Sebastian Bach said, "The aim and final goal of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul." See, beautiful music creates a longing in people that only God can satisfy. It's like the philosopher who said, "I sometimes doubt the existence of God, but then I listen to Mozart and I am reassured." And that's exactly right. That's what happens. Music can awaken in people a craving that only God can satisfy. And truth and beauty here really go together. Because truth and beauty are all of one fabric, if you strengthen the presentation of truth or beauty at any one point, whatever it may be, if you strengthen the presentation of truth and beauty in the world at any one point, really you are strengthening truth and beauty at every point in the world. And that's why, you know, when somebody new comes to believe the gospel, somebody who didn't believe the gospel and they are then converted, it's not just because of that, it's almost never, I should say, because of that one-time presentation of gospel truth to them. It's because in thousands and thousands of ways leading up to that in their lives, they were prepared to receive the truth of the gospel because they had encountered truth or beauty in other forms, in other aspects of their lives that prepared them to receive the gospel, that prepared them for an encounter with the truth and beauty of the gospel, that made them ready to receive the beauty of the gospel. And that really leads to this final point. You've heard me say before that it's our good works that pry open the ears of those who don't know Jesus. Our good works soften them to the gospel. Apart from doing good works in a way that the world can see, our presentation of the gospel will just bounce right off people. Well, see, we have to witness and testify to the goodness of God as well. We have to embody the goodness of God. And there are all kinds of ways. We can't even begin to count the ways of doing this. Think about hospitality. We have many people in this church with wonderful gifts of hospitality, people who know how to open up their home and invite people in. In doing so, we manifest the goodness of God. We have people in this church who know how to give to those in need, who have a desire and longing to do ministries of mercy. This too shows us the goodness of God. We can show the goodness of God in some really simple ways, just in your family life. You know, the bar of American family life has been set so low now. If you have to do anything spectacular, love your wife, raise your kids faithfully, spend time with your wife and your kids, and you can transform the world, quite literally. Put goodness on display at your work. It's the same thing. You know, Americans are so lazy, the bar is set so low. Christians who consistently strive for excellence and to do their best can radically change the world, reshape things. See, there are all kinds of ways in which we can testify to and embody the goodness of God. These are the kinds of things the church is called to do, not just as a gathered community, but as a people who are scattered into the world for service, who have been pushed out, compelled by the Spirit to go forth and serve. In a way, you can think of it like this. The Spirit does for us what Gandalf did for Bilbo Baggins. Okay? Strong. Strange analogy, I know, but I had to work Tolkien into this somehow. At one point, Frodo is sort of blaming Gandalf for turning Bilbo into this mischievous hobbit who's got sort of a questionable reputation in the Shire. And Gandalf says, look, if you're referring to the incident with the dragon, I was barely involved. All I did was give your uncle a little nudge out the door. Well, the Holy Spirit does more than nudge us out the door. He continues to empower us. And of course, Gandalf really did more than nudge Bilbo out the door too. But that's where it starts. The Holy Spirit nudging us out the door. See, when we have received God's benediction at the end of this worship service, and we are going forth from here, back out into the world, as you pass through those doors, you ought to feel the Holy Spirit nudging you out the door, nudging you along, sending you forth to slay dragons and recover lost treasure. You ought to feel the Holy Spirit nudging you towards ways in which you can embody the truth, goodness, and beauty of God and of His gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would help us to do these things, that we might embody the truth, beauty, and goodness of the gospel in the world. Father, we know we can only do this as the Holy Spirit empowers us. And so we would ask you to give us this grace, that we might fulfill this mission that you've given to us in the world as your people. Father, that we might be a heavenly community descending down out of heaven into the world, that the rivers of living water might flow out from us, that we might live in such a way that people come to thirst for you when they look at our lives, that the beauty we show and the truth and the goodness we show forth in our lives would make people thirst, that they might come to you and drink. Father, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.